Good morning. So we've been going through this chronological study through the Old Testament over the last several years. So we've come to this point, as you probably know, the 70-year period, which we're calling God's people in exile. And this is when they were in exile from Judea or Judah to Babylon and later Persia when they took over. But it's all part of that's the sort of narrow piece. The broader piece is there's this broader, larger historical narrative that stretches way back to the beginning and stretches back to humanity's fall from that intimate familial relationship that they had with their Creator. And the fall was because of pride and disobedience. And the Bible shows us that how God was developing His plan to deal with this issue of sin, this pride and disobedience, this sin nature. And He was doing it through real history, through time and space. And the result of pride and disobedience was sin and death. And God was going to deal with that. The plan involved raising up a special people. We learned a bit about that earlier on with the story of Esther. Talks about that special people and why Satan hates them. And in this special people, God would demonstrate his abhorrence for sin, but His love for His creation. And it's through them, through this special people, that He would show what true worship looked like. And that He, God Himself, was the only one through whom salvation from sin and death would come. And that's what facilitates true worship. Salvation facilitates true worship. So without that, there is no real true worship, as we're going to see. So about 1,500 years after God called Abraham to be the grand patriarch, the father of this special people, His chosen people, He, in order to purge them of this increasing idolatry and rebellion, this chasing after other gods, thinking they know better than God, God used the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar to surround Jerusalem, absolutely destroy the whole nation, raise Jerusalem to the ground, destroy the temple, this magnificent temple that Solomon had built for the glory of God. They should have been worshiping there and seeking after God, and they weren't. And so God tore it down. And He carried off the majority of the people into exile in Babylon for a specified period of 70 years. So God was angry with His people, but He had not forsaken them. He still had a plan for them. His plans were not thwarted by our disobedience. And as George Bodie pointed out last month, He left three prophets, or raised up three prophets to act as spiritual shepherds for His people. Daniel, who was a prophet to the oppressors. Jeremiah, prophet to the remnant. And Ezekiel, a prophet to the exiles. So Daniel, prophet to the oppressors, to the Babylonians, and later to the Persians. Jeremiah, the prophet to the remnant, those who stayed behind, because of the poorest of the people. And Ezekiel, prophet to the exiles. These were raised up by God as spiritual shepherds, because God was angry and He was going to punish them and purge them, but He had certainly not forgotten them, still had a plan for them. Now today we're going to look at, it's going to be our last look at the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel before we return to our study of Daniel. Ezekiel is probably the most enigmatic, this word means obscure, most obscure book of the Old Testament. In fact, some people have likened it as a parallel to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And some scholars would say that there are about 80 points of contact between Ezekiel and Revelation, not directly quoting them, but in terms of imagery and language, about 80 points of contact. And as George Bodie pointed out last month, Ezekiel starts with his vision of God's glory, but then it quickly transitions into themes of doom and judgment. And then this last quarter of the book, this theme of hope starts to rise up. Luke Tremblay talked to us about the valley of dry bones as life rising up from the dead. And the theme of hope now extends to a vision of a future temple. And that's what we're going to look at this week. This hope of restoration of the land, and but also the restoration of a more magnificent way or place of worship, where God would dwell with his people and where he would never leave them again. So before we get into the text, though, I want to look at what is the purpose of the temple. Well, the first temple was actually a tabernacle or a tent. And it's the place where God's glory dwelt with his people. God's glory dwelt among his people. And it's where the people came to worship him. Tabernacle was replaced by Solomon's temple. Same general layout as the tabernacle, but much more ornate and elaborate. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, if you recall way back when we were looking at Kings and Prophets, we saw where the glory of God descended upon the temple. This glory of God descended and filled the temple to such an extent that the priests could not do their duty. They all fell down in just in awe. 400 years later, though, in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God departed. Ezekiel has this weird dream, his vision of the glory of God slowly leaving the temple, Solomon's temple. And as he did so, the armies of Babylon came and surrounded and destroyed the city and the temple. Book of Ezra, which, Lord willing, we'll get to sometime next year, we see in the book of Ezra how Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of the kings of Judah, he led the first group of returnees out of exile. After the 70 years of exile, Zerubbabel leads the first group back, and he's got permission to rebuild a very modest second temple. Compared to Solomon's, it was quite modest. About 500 years after that, that second temple was greatly enhanced by Herod the Great over a 40-year period. It was a magnificent building. It was a magnificent building, but there was no indication that the glory of God ever dwelt there. In fact, instead, we hear about the humility of God in the person of Jesus Christ walking in and out of the temple. This is Herod's magnificent temple. So instead of the glory of God, we have the humility of God in Jesus there. And that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And so today all we have is a retaining wall, and the Muslim holy site has now been built on the place where that temple stood. So the closing chapters of Ezekiel, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, he has this vision of a new temple. And it's certainly not Solomon's temple, because that was destroyed. It wasn't Zerubbabel's temple, nor even how it was enhanced by Herod. That's been destroyed as well. So Ezekiel's vision raises up two important questions, namely, how and when does this fit into God's plan? How does it feature in God's plan? Second question, how does it apply to us today? How does this vision of a temple apply to us today? As you probably know, biblical scholars have been debating the first question for centuries, so I doubt that I am going to add anything to this scholarly debate and answer this. And in fact, we haven't got any time to mention much of the vision itself, let alone try to explain it. So hopefully I can focus on a few key aspects. That's the first question. The second question, though, how does it apply to us? I think that's a bit more obvious, and it's a bit more challenging. So that's a bit of a long intro. Let's get into the text, Ezekiel chapter 40, in your Bibles. We're going to start at the... And don't worry, we're not going to read all 9 chapters. So Ezekiel chapter 40, I'm going to start at verse 1. In the 25th year of our exile, so that gives you an idea of when this is on that 70-year timeline. In the 25th year of our exile, the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, remember the exile went through 3 stages, and Jerusalem was destroyed at the 3rd stage. On the very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me to the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on whose south side there were some buildings that looked like a city. And he took me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway, with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and pay attention to everything I am going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the house of Israel everything you see. And for the next 9 chapters, we get this very precise measurement of every aspect of the temple and all the surrounding precincts, careful details of the duties of the priests and the Levites and the sacrificial worship and the division of the land. In fact, just as an example, we'll just carry on a few more verses here. I saw a wall completely surrounding the temple area. The length of the measuring rod in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each of which was a cubit and a handbreadth. He measured the wall. It was 1 measuring rod thick and 1 rod high. Then he went to the gate facing the east. He climbed its steps and measured the threshold of the gate. It was 1 rod deep. The alcoves for the guards were 1 rod long and 1 rod wide, and the protecting walls between the alcoves were 5 cubits thick, and the threshold of the gate next to the portico facing the temple was 1 rod deep. You can see the detail that Ezekiel is getting in this vision. In fact, it's mind-boggling. Is this literal or is it symbolic? Well, there's much scholarly debate, as I mentioned, over that question. There's many competing theological models, but there's no compelling resolution. Is it a literal model, as many believe? And I tend to want to go there, like to take Scripture at its face value. Many scholars think the literal model, it's going to be a literal temple in the millennial kingdom. But then why the blood sacrifices for the atoning of sins when Christ was the final sacrifice for sins? So it has some problems. Is it a symbolic model? In other words, everything is symbolic in there. It looks to a greater truth. But why then all the precise details about the measurements of something that was only going to be symbolic in nature? Some have suggested it's a might-have-been model. In other words, if the children of Israel had been obedient to God's call to return to the land after 7 years, or 70 years, if most of them had not stayed in the land and settled down in their prosperity and comfort in Babylon and Persia, because very few of them actually, very small percentage of them actually returned to the land. And so if they had been obedient as a nation and gone back, maybe this was the temple that God would have had them build. So that's the might have been model. But why would God have been so precise? And many important elements of the old covenant worship system are left out of the vision. And so again, there's some problems with that model. And there's probably many, many variations of those models. I found none of them actually compelling, and because they all leave out important questions unanswered. And scholars acknowledge that. Scholars all acknowledge that. And that's all part of this enigma or obscurity of Ezekiel. And God obviously wants it that way. And it's not for us to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? I'm not going to bother reading all that. Or what's the use of all this? God is just mysterious. That's not why. It's to remind us that He is God and we are not. He is God and we are not. But it's our privilege to keep digging and to keep learning and to learn more about Christ and to learn more about His Word and to be comparing and talking and iron sharpens iron. So we pursue this knowledge of the Eternal One, of God Himself, even with our finite understanding. That is our great privilege as children of God. However, one thing is the precision with which Ezekiel's vision gives us, it reminds me of God's precision in His precise directions to Moses in the desert for the construction of the tabernacle, the first place of worship, God's first dwelling amongst His people. And what was the purpose of that? It was to show the separation of sinful man from the holiness of God and the difficulty of approaching a holy God We can only do it with special ceremonies and cleansings and sacrifices and the shedding of blood. And we can only do it temporarily because then we have to do it all over again. There was a reason for that. This huge separation and this difficulty to approach God. And the point is that God determined the exact way of approaching Him with great precision. God determined it, how to be in right relationship with Him. He determined it, not us. We say, I have my own way to God. Wrong. You don't have a way to God if you think you have your own way to God. God determines it. And any deviation in the Mosaic law that God gave, any deviation from the procedure that God gave was met with rejection and death. God is very precise. But there are important differences between the tabernacle worship and the subsequent temples that were built by the Jews and Ezekiel's vision. There's important differences, and these are differences that Christ made. So we're going to look at a few of those. To show the difference between the Old Testament worship system and Ezekiel's vision. First of all, there's no curtain. This curtain of separation, this huge curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant stood, and where God's glory dwelt. This huge curtain was separating them. And the only person to go in there was the high priest, and him only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And only after special cleansing for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, and he would take an offering of blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the place above the ark where God dwelt. And only once a year. Again, it was emphasizes this difficulty of approaching the holiness of God and this separation from ordinary people. That curtain was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews 10:19 and 22 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So the first difference is that there was no curtain in Ezekiel's vision. The second difference was that there was no Ark of the Covenant. This stood beyond the curtain. This stood beyond the curtain. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the high priest went once a year with special cleansing to plead for mercy for the people. But the old covenant was fulfilled in Christ. Again, Hebrews 6:19, it says this. We have this hope, the hope of the promise of God, that faith in Christ would fulfill all the Old Testament. The promise of God, faith in Christ. Christ's sacrifice of himself to replace all of the old covenant sacrifices. So we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. No more need of a mercy seat. No Ark of the Covenant. Thirdly, there's no high priest. There's a priesthood in Ezekiel's vision, but there's no high priest because Christ himself is our necessary and sufficient high priest. Again, we look at Hebrews and this time in chapter 7, starting at verse 26. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, not like any earthly high priest. So no curtain, no Ark of the Covenant, no high priest, and fourthly, no Day of Atonement. All these visions of the different types of worship that were to go on in Ezekiel's temple, there is no Day of Atonement. Sin had been dealt with completely on the cross. Colossians 2:13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That's the old covenant system. "This he set aside by nailing it to the cross." So all that was necessary to deal with this universal problem of sin and death has been fulfilled in Christ. So in other words, all that has blocked true worship, everything that's blocked true worship of our Creator, this intimate fellowship with the Heavenly Father, even the ability to say, Father, Abba, Father, all that's been removed in Christ and by Christ. And the result of these differences that Christ has made on the cross is that God now dwells with his people, truly dwells with his people. A little bit further in our text to Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 1. "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like a roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came and to destroy the city, and like the vision I had by the Kibar River." And that's when, back in chapter 1, when he saw the glory of God and he fell on his face. And again, he says, "And I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And while the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple, and he said, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their prostitution or their spiritual adultery, and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices." In other words, they became presumptuous of God. "So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever." And so he's saying that in this new temple, I will live with them forever. He'll live forever with his people, and his people would now behold his glory. And this promise is not just for Israel. This is for all of us who are in Christ. Christ lives with us, and we behold his glory. We'll talk about that in a few moments. So the vision continues. Let's just jump ahead to chapter 47. The game will start at verse 1. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. Then he measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. And he measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to my waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, 'Son of man, do you see this?' Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw the great number of trees on each side of the river. And he said to me, 'This water flows towards the region and goes down, it's towards the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the Jordan River Valley.' And if you've been to the Jordan River Valley, in that part, it flows out of how the valley flows out of Jerusalem, there are no trees. The east of Jerusalem is actually a barren wilderness. Where it enters the sea, the Dead Sea. Nothing lives in the Dead Sea except salt. When it empties into the sea, the water will be there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So there, where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from En Gedi to En Eglem. There will be places of spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea. And here he's talking about the Mediterranean. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both flanks of the river, both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them, and the fruit will serve for food, and the leaves for healing. So out of the throne room of God flows this river of life to heal and sustain that which once was dead. Have you ever seen the Dead Sea? This is an amazing picture. And this one of the points of connection between Ezekiel's vision and the book of Revelation is right here, because the Apostle John had a similar vision of the river of life flowing out from the throne of God in the New Jerusalem for the healing of the nations. We have no time for that, but read Revelation 22, and it's fascinating to see the parallel with Ezekiel. So despite all the mysteries of Ezekiel, and there's plenty of them, we can clearly see from the vantage point of the New Covenant, the other side of the cross, we can clearly see how God himself has dealt with the barrier of sin that has separated us from his holy presence, and that we can really approach his throne. We can really be healed. We can really worship in his glory. Ezekiel's vision ends with this glorious conclusion in chapter 48. The Lord is there. This is the sign above the city. The Lord is there. That's the end of Ezekiel's vision. What a glorious conclusion. The book starts with God's glory. It ends with this glorious vision of what God is going to do. Well, that brings us to an important point of application for today. Is the Lord here? Is the Lord in your life? Now, all those precise measurements of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, echoing the precision with which God told Moses to make the original tabernacle, as well as the, we haven't got time to go there, but the measurements of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, it reminds us that God is exactingly precise. And we see that in creation, that God is precise in creation. If we go to the micro level, down to the atoms and the molecules and the DNA and the cells, we see very exacting precision. Any deviation, and we wouldn't be here. We go to the macro level, go to the universe, the stars and the planets, and again, we see exacting precision. We wouldn't be here if the earth wasn't exactly precise in the way it was created. It's all been created, everything, micro level, macro level, with exacting precision. And when I visit people in the hospital, and I hear about what are the doctors saying to you? Well, this, that, blah, 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 charts and everything else, and all these things coming together, and we don't know. Or we're thinking it's this, or we're thinking... All it reminds me of is that we are incredibly complex. The human body is so wonderfully and fearfully made. We are incredibly complex and intricate. And it seems like the more we know, the more medical science knows, the more medical science knows how much it doesn't know. Because we are so complex. It's incredible. And so, in an ironic way, when you go and visit somebody in a sick bed, even when they're dying, it's amazing. It's an amazing thing to say, Lord, you are so wonderful. The way you've made us. But you know, precision in the natural world precision in the natural world only serves to point to God's precision in salvation. God's precision in salvation. Just as under the Old Covenant, God's people could only approach him in the exact manner that he prescribed. And likewise, this side of the cross, this side of the cross, and the new under the New Covenant, we can see the same precision. We can only come to God in the way that he prescribes, the way that he has determined. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, through Jesus. That is pretty precise. The way of salvation is very precise. There's no ambiguity, there's no alternative, there's no compromise, and there's no escape. God is the one who dealt with the issue of sin, and so God is the one who decides the only way to come to him. I think the Apostle Peter was equally precise in Pentecost when the crowds were gathering around and listening to him, and they said, what must we do? And he said in Acts 2:38, he says, repent, be baptized, every one of you. And he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about what John the Baptist says is that Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In other words, with his cleansing and with complete transformation. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Be totally transformed by him. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's amazingly precise. So the first point of application is to answer the question, is God here in your life? Have you come to God precisely in the way that he has provided through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? That's a question only you can answer. Only I can answer for myself. So second point of application, if God is in my life, the Lord is in my life, then I need to understand that I am his temple. You need to understand that you are his temple, each one of us. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You know, the blood of Christ cleanses us from sin. And so now the Holy Spirit takes up residence. We don't have to go to a special temple to worship him. We don't have to go to a special time to worship him. He is with us. He indwells us. We worship God with our daily lives. We don't have a secular spiritual divide in our lives. We worship God with how we live every moment because he lives within us. We are the temple of God every moment. Again, Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what the Old Testament did in the temple. Offered sacrifices. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Each Christian, each one of us in whom the Lord lives, is a temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Our reasonable act of worship is to offer the sacrifice of our bodies, our lives for his service. And we bring glory to God by our everyday living. It's not just those who have big names and do big things out there, as the world may see it. It's us every day. Every moment, every day is an act of worship. And God thinks it's important. Therefore, so should we. Third point of application, if God is in our life and we're worshiping him in the temple of our everyday lives, we will be a river of blessing for others. Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The river of life flows out of the temple of God for the healing and nourishment of others. The river is Christ himself. If we are in Christ, if we are walking in Christ, if we are worshiping daily with our daily living, Christ will bless others through us. That's his promise. Finally, if the Lord is in our life, then when we worship God, we should see his glory, especially when we come together on the Lord's day. You know, when Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord entering the temple, he fell on his face. As we sometimes like to say in the first meeting, we were undone. We fell on our faces. Ezekiel was undone when he saw the glory of God and he fell on his face. So how is that different for us today? 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is not a question of pride. This should never be an issue of pride. Humble thanksgiving to our Savior that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We may not feel that, but it's not about feeling. It's about his promise and about his truth. So he is in the process of transforming us from one degree of glory to another. As I said, this is not an issue of pride. It's an issue of thanksgiving. Last week, Shane reminded us that we cannot enter into true worship if we are the focus. If I'm the focus, oh, woe is me. Oh, this is happening to me. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, this. I'm not worshiping. I'm worshiping me. And it's called pride. And pride is antithetical to the character of God. So, again, as Shane reminded us, our hearts and our minds have to be fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's how we worship daily, moment by moment, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It doesn't mean we neglect our jobs or what it is we're supposed to be doing, but we're doing it for the glory of God. It has to be our focus. And so when we gather together on the Lord's Day, like we're doing here, we should come expecting to see the glory of God. It means we prepare our hearts. If I come with a heart that's burdened with the cares of the world, I'm not going to see the glory of God unless I get rid of it very quickly. But if I come with my heart prepared, my mind prepared to see the glory of God, I'll see it. I'll see it in you, and you'll see it in me. Because he is transforming our lives from one degree of glory to another. So when we come together, we should be knowing that the Lord is here. The Lord is there. The Lord is here. The Lord is in the midst of us. We should see his glory. What a tremendous thing. What a tremendous promise it is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for this vision of glory that Ezekiel had, this vision of worship, the vision of what Christ has done, even though he probably didn't know who Christ is, what he would be, he knows now. And Lord, we know now. We are in such a better position than Ezekiel was. We become your temple. Each of us who is in Christ, temple, the living temple of the living Holy Spirit inside of us, place of worship, place, life of worship. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to understand that. Help us to embrace that. We leave here as we may perhaps gather afterwards, as we go to our places of work tomorrow, we see the glory of God. May we understand that we are there to worship in how we do our jobs and how we interact with others. May we be rivers of blessing for others. May we be blessings to each other. May we see your glory amongst us. May we see your glory in everything, even in the hard things. And Lord, we just want to thank you. And so, Lord, I just pray you would just speak to my heart, my mind, all of us. If there's anyone here who has never come to that point, coming into your presence by the way that you have provided through the blood of Christ, speak to their hearts. Lord, we just want to give you thanks. We praise you now for the name of the glory of God.